We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you open the meaning of Scripture as only you can do, and reveal the treasures which are hidden in it, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke 22, verses 63 to 71, into their council. To kind of set the stage, it was foretold in Scripture that when the promised Messiah would come into the world to crush the head of the serpent, he would be rejected both by the Jews and by the Gentiles. To put it another way, he would be rejected by the whole world. And in the final words of Luke chapter 22, in a very few words, Luke records for us the official rejection of Jesus by the Jews and the Sanhedrin. Back in Luke chapter 17, verse 26, the Holy Spirit gave us these words. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. So, just what was it like in the days of Noah? Genesis chapter 6, opening verses, puts it this way. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So God says, My spirit shall not always strive with man. Well, just what does that mean? What it means is this, that the Holy Spirit is striving with the children of the devil, containing the wickedness that they do. They're not running rampant. They're being held in check by the Holy Spirit. But my spirit shall not always strive with man. There does come a time when God withdraws his Holy Spirit. And then literally all hell breaks loose. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In those days before the flood, people were living close to 1,000 years. The oldest man we know of was Methuselah, and he lived 969 years before he died, and he died the same year the flood came. Try to imagine what it must have been like when wicked man lived 900 plus years. What it must have been like. And they kept on learning more and more and more ways of being wicked. Almighty God stopped it during the great flood, where 8 souls were saved by the waters. Among the millions of people that there must have been on the face of the earth in those days, there were only 8 that were saved. No elect lost their lives in the flood. We think of the very small remnant. It was there in the days of Moses and Noah. And before, and Noah, as it was in the days of Noah, Jesus said, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. So Noah was a type in his own way of Jesus, who is the antitype or the fulfillment. And remember, the antitype is always greater than the type. If it was wicked in the days of Noah, what do you think it's going to be like in the days just before Jesus Christ comes back? And the Holy Spirit gives us an idea of the wickedness of man in these final verses here of Luke 22. Luke doesn't go into much detail. His words are few, but they are powerful. So we see the Son of God taken captive during the darkness of night and being bound, hands tied. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things, blasphemously spake they against him. And when we look at the other 3 Gospels, we learn more details of what it was, what the other thing was. And we remember, after David had played the numbers game and counted the men and the children of Israel, and God sent a plague in the land, but God gave David a choice. There were 3 choices. And one, the choice that David took, was to fall into the hands of God. And David said, let me not fall into the hands of man. Men can be extremely wicked and vicious. So as we look just at the Gospel of Luke, we can't begin to imagine how dreadful the situation really was in the darkness of that night. Hollywood has tried, and I'm sure the films are most dreadful to watch, but movie cameras can't begin to give us the actual truth of the matter. This would be an example of what happens when the Holy Spirit withdraws from men and wickedness is unrestrained. And remember what Judas and Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, the scribes and Pharisees and elders did that dark night was only a part of the picture. You can bet the farm that Satan and his wicked angels were also there. And the cameras in Hollywood can't capture what they were up to working through the darkness. The truth of the matter is this, that Jesus, the Son of Man, suffered as no man before or after has ever suffered. And that would include also those who will suffer forever in hell. He even suffered more than that. He suffered for the sins of the whole world. They suffer only for their own sins. Jesus was made to be sin for us. He paid the price for all the sins of the world. And behold what love the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have toward us. And we learn that from the words of Scripture, not from movies that are put out by Hollywood. So it had been at that point a very profitable night for the powers of darkness. Their bitter enemy had been betrayed by one of his own disciples. He'd been denied by another one of his disciples 3 times. He'd been taken and bound into the house of the high priest. And he had been persecuted and mistreated by those who held him prisoner. But there was one thing yet that was lacking. One problem. And on the surface of things, it looked like a big one. All of this had been done illegally under the darkness of night. But in order for it to be legal, they had to call Jesus to their own council. And this would be the Sanhedrin. The ruling members of the Jewish Sanhedrin that spoke for the whole nation. And they hadn't done this. But they knew it wasn't going to be a problem. The timing was perfect. The sun was just coming up. So Luke continues, as soon as it was day, and hardly anybody was stirring at that point, but as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council. So what kind of a verdict do you think the Son of God is going to get when he's being judged by their council? And the chief ruler of the council had previously said, "It is expedient for us that one man should die, that the whole nation perish not." Little did he realize the depth of what he was saying. But on the human side of it was, we got to put Jesus away, because if we don't, the Romans are going to come and they're going to take away our jobs. We're going to lose big bucks on this. They'll take over the whole country. We've got to get rid of Jesus. That was the point. So now he's standing before their council. As soon as it was day, they roused him up out of bed. And the timing was perfect because the common people weren't up yet. They could do this thing early, early in the morning, what they had already decided during the darkness of night, and beyond, and get over with it. This was serious business. And again, the timing was just right. So Luke cuts to the chase. Now we stand in the council, the Jewish Sanhedrin. And the Jews were outwardly very sticklers on keeping the law. They had a law that when they beat somebody, they could only whip him 40 times. And the Jews, in order to be very, very sure that they didn't exceed that and break that law, they only They only beat the guy 39 times, just to be sure that they didn't exceed 40. And when they're going to beat the Son of God now, it's not going to bother them one single bit that they're beating the Son of God. They just don't want to do it 40 times and break the law. That's how blinded they were. So, art thou the Christ? Tell us. So now he's supposed to testify against himself. That's the point. It was a trick question. And if they had been sincere in asking it, Jesus would have answered quite differently. But he knew their evil motive. So he answered them according to what they deserve. And there's a truth here that one man put it this way. You don't load a shotgun that's pointed at your head. And Satan and his wicked ones don't have to know everything, and they shouldn't. And they can't. And so this thing had happened. He said unto them, Jesus is answering now, but he's not answering them the way they want. He said unto them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. And that had already been done, Lord only knows how many times during the past 3 years. If there's one thing Jesus was clear about, and the enemy knew it, it's that he claimed to be the Son of God. Over and over and over, that truth was brought to them. But they pretend like they'd never heard it. Art thou the Christ? Tell us. Well, if I tell you, ye will not believe. And he goes further. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me. That had been done before also. They had crossed swords with the Son of God at different times and asked him a question that it looked like it was a dilemma for him. No matter what he answered, he was going to be condemned. But he always escaped that. And then he will say, well, you know, I'm going to ask you guys a question. And if you answer my question, then I will answer yours. And at one time, the question that he asked him was, what do you think about the baptism of John? Was it of God or was it not? And they knew very well what the answer was, but if they would give it, they would condemn themselves. And Jesus would say, well, you've asked me a question, but you've just answered it yourself. So they came out and said, we don't know. These were the VIPs in the church, the scribes, the Pharisees, the ones that were the experts. The question, answer, we don't know. We don't have any idea. Leaders, blind leaders of the blind. So, if I also ask you a question, you won't answer me, neither will you let me go. I know what you're up to. He knew. Then he says something that they couldn't stand. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. That's what he said. Undoubtedly thinking of the book of Daniel chapter 7, which at least the scribes should have known, verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions. So what they had done just during the darkness of night, God knew that, and he gave Daniel a vision in the night. And the Holy Spirit recorded it for us. And here it is. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. This was the official title of Jesus according to his human nature. So you remember that. Behold, one like unto the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days. That's the Father. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man. That term is used in the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. And if the Esord is correct, that term, the Son of Man, is found in 94 verses. I didn't check this out, but they say it's 420 hits. I'm not sure about that one. But it was used to designate Jesus Christ in his humanity. He's not only the Son of God, which he is, but he's also the Son of Man. And he's a representative of the whole human race in a greater way than Adam ever was. But Adam was a representative of the whole human race also. And when he rebelled against God and fell into sin, he took the whole human race with him, and in fact, the whole creation. He was a representative of us all. And we were in his loins when that happened, so we weren't guiltless either. But now the Son of God is a representative of his own elect in a way that Adam never could have been. And he's going to undo everything that Adam did and make it better than it ever was. That's why it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The good that came out of it was that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a human being. And he's our brother. And when he died for our sins, we're forgiven. So now they're kind of stuck. They don't question him about what he just said, because they didn't believe that for a minute anyway. He didn't look like a king. He's bound now and bleeding. And so they ask him a yes or no question, and those were always kind of hard questions. They said, then said they all of them, art thou the Son of God? Tell us, yes or no? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. In other words, what you said is true. And that's what they wanted. They got it. Then they said unto him, they said, what need we any further witness? We don't need any witnesses anymore. We ourselves have heard it from his own mouth. So this is blessed beyond words. The precious truth here is this, that Jesus Christ was put to death because he claimed to be the Son of God. That's why. That's the reason. But now they've got another problem, and this is a real big one. It was unlawful for the Jews who were ruled by the Roman people. There were Roman soldiers stationed throughout Jerusalem. It was unlawful for them to put anybody to death. And that's what they wanted. Nothing less. They wouldn't just whip him and let him go like Pilate gave them the choice to do. Oh no. He's got to die. He's got to die. But they couldn't do it. So, starting with the next chapter in Luke, we're going to see Jesus standing before the Roman judge. So he's already now been condemned by the Jewish people, the Jewish Sanhedrin. And now he's going to be deceived and put to death by the Roman people, the Gentiles. The whole world is against him. When you look at Jewish history, you have to remember it according to what happened at the trial of Jesus. "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate said to them. "He's not our king," they answered. "We have no king but Caesar." And then a little later, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." And you can't really understand Jewish history after the death of Jesus without knowing that. "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And you see from history what that meant. But this whole thing gets back to the manger at Bethlehem, doesn't it? The thing that has been a precious, precious thing to all of us from the time we were little children on. The story of that little baby in Bethlehem, born at night, and the angels appearing to some shepherds who were keeping watch over their flock by night. And they told them, "The promised seed has been born into the world. And you'll find him wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." So the shepherds went immediately, and they found him. And when they looked at that little baby lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, they saw not only a human being, but also the Almighty Son of God. And this is the greatest miracle in the world. And from the human side of things, the one that is most difficult to accept. He didn't have a human father. God was his father. Mary was his mother. And she became pregnant when she was a virgin. She was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. And people balk at that. It had never been done before, and it's never been done since. And they say it never was done there that night in the manger. The rumors go around. Mary was unfaithful and was pregnant by a Roman soldier. There's rumors flying around, none of which, of course, were true. But it all stems on this. If we can believe that Jesus Christ is also true God, even as that little baby, nothing else surprises us. It doesn't surprise us that he could touch a leper, and not only was Jesus not contained with leprosy then, but he cleansed the leper. It was just the opposite of what it normally had. It shouldn't surprise us that he could heal on diseases that no one else could heal. It shouldn't surprise us that he could raise the dead. None of this surprises us if we believe what we see in a manger at Bethlehem. But only a small handful of people saw that and believed it. Some things change so little.